I gotta tell you,
I am tired. This past week, I had all week off on vacation. I don't know if you've had one of these vacations where you take time off of work to do home repair. So my father came up to lend his skills and expertise so that we could pull the old knob and tube wiring out of our house and replace it with new wiring. And so that has been my week. And it's kind of been like a race against time because he knows what he's doing and I don't. And so we need to try to get as much done as possible while he was still around. But that's the joys of home ownership, right? Lots of hassles, but you get to learn a lot along the way too. And electricity is definitely an area I don't feel like I have an area of expertise, as the two times I was shocked this week would attest to. But over the years, the one area of home ownership that I feel probably most comfortable is in the critter removal area. I'll take a rabid raccoon over a leaky faucet any day. And after a while, you get to be confident, right? So raccoon after raccoon that I get off my property and everything, you look to expand your horizons. And then one time, we had this skunk that was hanging around our porch. And I thought, okay, this is a new challenge. Because what do? You either let him stay there and you constantly have to deal with the spray until maybe he figures out to move on. Or you catch him. But then what? That's what you call a double bind. You've got two choices in front of you, and neither of them are good choices. But you have to make a decision. And so I looked at the situation. I thought, I'm up for a challenge. I'll put a trap out. Let's see what happens. I heard they like strawberries. I put a strawberry in the trap, and I caught myself a skunk. Okay, now what? You know what you do? You do the same thing every homeowner does whenever they have a question. You Google it. And so I went to Google and said, how do you get rid of a skunk? And so I heard from Google, so it has to be true, that they don't like to be in small spaces where they can't lift up their tail. If they can't lift up their tail, they won't spray. So I used a little squirrel trap instead of the larger have-a-heart traps. And then I also heard from Google that if you can get them enclosed in a closed space, they don't like their smell any more than we do. So they won't spray. So I walked up to the trap with a tarp and I laid it over and I wrapped it up. So far, so good. But now what? I'm in another double bind. A lot of times the way people would take care of this stuff, those country folk, right? They would just shoot it. But he's still going to spray after you do that. And I'm not really the shooting cute furry critters kind of guy. So I didn't like that option. And I live in city limits, so they don't like that option either. So I said, I have to remove it. So I picked up the package and I put it in the trunk of my car. And off I go, driving to a distant, remote location, probably your neighborhood. And I go to release the skunk, but I realize that the little trap I have, usually they've got a little bar on the back, and you pull the bar out and it just kind of swings open, and the spring operated doors on the other side. Well, the other side is like fused shut. You can't open it. The only part that will open is the spring loaded side. So my options are I can pull it up and hook it. But then if he starts walking out and resets the trap, it might fall on his back and he might get startled and there goes the spray. Or I can hold the door open the whole time as he leaves. Another double bind. So I chose the second option and just held it open and let him leave. And he did. Crisis averted. I don't know if I'll try it again, but probably will. But you know, as I thought of that, really, there's a lot of parallels between the double binds of that situation and being a citizen of the kingdom of God, entrusted with the mission of the gospel, as we who proclaim to be Christians all are. If you choose to be a part of the kingdom of God for his cause and his purpose, you will be confronted with all kinds of double binds. Situations where it seems like there's no good options and there could be a whole lot of stink that emerges. And I think what we see in this passage in the book of Acts is a demonstration of how messy ministry can be. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn to Acts 21. This is a long section of scripture that we'll be going through, but we won't be going through every section because it's just too lengthy. We'll kind of fly through a few different sections. But to set up where we're at, Paul has gone out on his missionary journeys, bringing the gospel into the Gentile area to Jews that are in synagogues throughout all of the Roman Empire, kind of doing a circuit. And he comes back to Jerusalem, kind of the home base, to give a report of what's happened. And it says, and after greeting them, he reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he talks about all of the people, all of the Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ, who have become citizens of the kingdom of God, confessed lordship in Christ and his rule and reign. And they think that's great, but look at their response. In 21 verses 20, it says, when they heard it, they glorified God and said, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. That's great news, Paul. Guess what? We also have all of these Jews here in Jerusalem, and they have believed, and they're zealous for the law. Wait a second. I didn't think that was a good thing. I thought law and gospel were two different things. Why do they seem so encouraged by this? After all, rewind a bit. We're in Acts 21. This is Paul coming to Jerusalem, talking to the churches in Jerusalem and giving this report, and this is their response. Go six chapters earlier into Acts 15. This is another time where Paul comes back and gives a report of all of the Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ. And this is what the church, or some in the church, say at this point. Listen, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. That sounds familiar. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So these people who are believers, according to the text, say you've got to still keep the law. They still need to subscribe to the customs of Judaism. And so the leaders of the church, Peter and James and the elders that were gathered, begin to debate and discuss this question of how they should decide between this dispute. And Peter says in Acts 15, 10 and 11, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are. Seems clear enough. In fact, James, the person who's going to respond to Paul in Acts 21, this is what James says. He says, therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. So both Peter and James say, yes, they do not need to practice and follow the customs of the law. Then you consider the letter of Galatians that Paul wrote, and it's attached to this whole scenario as well in many ways. Paul had planted a church in Galatia. He had gone through his times of coming back to Jerusalem to give report, and there was conflict whenever he would come to Jerusalem about how to handle the gospel amongst the Gentiles. And we're not sure if this that he wrote in the book of Galatians, when he's talking in Galatians 2 about this account, if it's this exact account in Acts 15 or an earlier one in Acts 11. But either way, it's a conflict where he's talking with the leaders. And this is what he says in Galatians about how he felt this issue should be resolved. He says, "This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment. We didn't give an inch so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you." That seems to be already a set in stone understanding between Paul and between Peter and James. And now we get to Acts 21. And Paul's coming back through to Jerusalem. And word has spread amongst all of the Jews about Paul and this message that he's giving about how they can lay aside all of their customs and all of their practices and all of their Jewish heritage things such as circumcision and all of these. And James says, this is a problem that you're here now. Look what he says in verses 21, 21. They, meaning the Jews who are believers, but also committed to the law, zealous for law. He says, "They've been informed about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to live according to our customs. So what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." And at this point, I could hear Paul saying, "What is to be done? I'll tell you what is to be done. How about you give them a copy of my letter to Galatians? Let them chew on that." And then this is what he says. James continues. This is what James suggests. He says, "Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have made a vow. Take these men, purify yourselves along with them, and pay for them to get their heads shaved. Then everyone will know." Well, let me pause here. We don't know what exactly is going on here, other than that it's clear they're doing some kind of ceremonial practice. And if they take part in this, it's going to demonstrate Paul's commitment to the Judaistic practices and culture that he's in. That's why James says following, "Then everyone will know that what they were told about you amounts to nothing, and that you yourself are also careful about observing the law." What? That sounds strange. But you know what is more strange? Paul does it. Paul, the guy who wrote the letter to Galatians, receives this from them. Go to the temple, offer this sacrifice, make this vow, so that everyone will know you're still committed to the practices and customs of Judaism. And he goes along with it. And what's further strange is if you look at Paul's response in 21, it says, "So the next day, Paul took the men, having purified himself along with them, and entered the temple, announcing the completion of the purification days when the offering would be made for each of them." So he does what they recommend, and it still doesn't turn out good. Look what happens following. A riot breaks out. In verses 27 and 28, it says, "Some Jews from the province of Asia saw him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, and seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people, our law, and this place. What's more, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" So notice, this is not the same people that James was talking about. These are Jews from Asia who live in the dispersed area throughout Asia Minor and the Roman area, and they've come into Jerusalem, but they've heard about Paul from all those areas and from all his travels, and they know what kind of a troublemaker he has been amongst the Jews that live in all of these areas. They've heard all kinds of stories, and these stories lit them up, and they get all excited, and they start to say things that actually aren't true. They see Paul in the temple and they immediately go not to, "Oh, I guess he is okay. I guess he is committed to Judaism." Rather, they say, "Look at him desecrating our temple." They say he brought in people who were Gentiles. He didn't. It says in the text that they saw someone they knew who was a Gentile with Paul, and they assume that because he was with him at that moment, he was with them later in the temple as well. And that's kind of the way mob mentality happens. Whether it's in person or whether it's online, stories begin to brew, things begin to muster and kind of get out of control. And this is what Paul experienced. The thing is, his attempt was to try to navigate the line between these double binds. And in a double bind, there's no good way. Go to the temple to make these people happy. Okay, if you go to the temple, these other people will be unhappy. So what's he supposed to do? There's no good solution. And I think one of the things we're reminded about as we seek to be citizens of the kingdom of God and to expand his message, we will not make everyone happy. We will experience double binds where the very thing we can do to satisfy one group of people will be the very thing that will incite anger by others. And yet we must act to double bind. So Paul follows after this riot and he talks to the commander of the guard who's immediately on the scene. And he says, let me talk to them. Let me talk to the crowd. And he says this in verse 22. It says, or following that where he says, let me talk to the crowd. The guy says, okay, you can talk to him. And he begins to share his testimony. He begins to share about how he's just like them. He was zealous for the law, but then he talks about his encounter with Christ. He talks about his decision to be baptized, to come into repentance, and how Jesus had changed his life. And then in verse 22, it says, they listened to him up to this point, and they're like, we've had enough. This man should not be allowed to live. And the fury continues. So finally, the commander of the guards grabs him and says, all right, we got to get him out of here. He's creating too much trouble. I don't understand what's going on, so we're going to get to the bottom of this. And they tie him up onto a pole where they're about to whip him. And then all of a sudden, Paul pulls out his Roman citizen card. Since then, he's just been talking about how much of a Jew he is. Now he's on a pole and he says, can you do this to a Roman? He says, you're a Roman citizen? No, we can't. And that's where our narrative ends this morning. So what's the application for these things for us? How should we understand this? Because when I read this passage, I think, what the heck, Paul? What are you doing? I thought your whole cause was kind of fighting against these things. And there's a sense in which we might think he's compromising. He's cowering. And yet we saw last week, Paul knew nothing but trouble was ahead for him in Jerusalem, and he went. This was not a man who was scared. This is not a man who was a coward. So what's going on here? And I think there's two principles we need to try to figure out and navigate from this, if these double binds that we might experience. The first thing is the question of compromising the gospel. And where it might seem like the question is Paul compromising the gospel here? Is James compromising the gospel here? I want to say, no, they're not. And here's why. Here's why I believe they're not. If you look in the passage, what we see in Acts 21, verses 25, as James is navigating this situation, he says to Paul, as it relates to the Gentiles, we already talked about what the expectation is of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, in verse 25, it says, with regard to the Gentiles who have believed, we have written a letter containing our decision that they should keep themselves from food sacrificed to idol, from blood, and from what is strangled, and from sexual immorality. That's the gospel compromise in James' mind. He says, here's where the line is drawn. You've got your cultural practices in your Gentile world. We're not going to argue about a lot of those things. But here's the thing you must hear and believe, you new Gentile believers. You don't practice idolatry. You don't practice sexual immorality. All of the things he talked about with sacrifices and blood and those things, it's all related to the idolatrous practices that occurred in pagan temples in their world. They would have heard that and they would have understood, okay, I don't participate in those other forms of worship because it's worshiping another god. It's participating in worship towards something that isn't God. But the question is, okay, I get the idolatry. I think we all understand that makes sense. But what about the sexual immorality? What's the deal there? Are they just prudes? Why is that a no compromise kind of area? I think a lot of people look at the passage and they say, you know, the reason why that's tied in with all of these other things, look at all of the things it's talking about. It's talking about pagan practices. It's talking about all of these worship things that are going on. And in a lot of these temples, there was sexual acts that were occurring as part of their worship practice. So when it's talking about sexual immorality, it's still talking under the canopy of false worship, of idolatry, which I think is true. But I actually think the question we need to ask is, why is sex so frequently tied to acts of worship? Throughout other cultures, throughout so many times, we'd even argue in our own, what is it about that that is related to worship? And I think if you think about the people of Israel, when we hear that original command, have no graven images, have no idols, where's that from? Ten Commandments. We see Moses taking the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, out of a land filled with all kinds of gods, filled with all kinds of religious and worship practices that they would have known, it would have been familiar, it would have been their context and their culture that they've been a part of for decades. And he takes them out of that culture that they were in and says, here are the commandments. You shall not make any graven images. You shall not make any idol. In Egypt, you know where the idols would have been? You would have gone to a temple in any of these ancient Near Eastern countries, and they all had temples. And inside the temple is where the idols would be. And the idols in the middle of the temple were supposed to be a representation of their God and what their God was like. And so the reason you don't make idols is because idols are a demonstration of what God is like. And to create an idol out of wood or stone is going to distort the image of what God is like. You don't do that. But Moses did not just write the book of Exodus when the people were traveling through the wilderness. He gave them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They received all of them. And from the beginning, as we go back to the book of Genesis and the question about who are we, who is God, and how do we worship, he begins by talking about a garden. And he portrays this garden in which God has created. And then when he gets into the other books like Leviticus and Numbers, and he begins to talk about the creation of a tabernacle, the architecture, the ornate work is all plant life, all types of garden type things. The garden was God's sanctuary. It was the holy place where God met with mankind. And in this temple of the true God, whereas the people of Egypt would place their idol in the middle of the temple and say, this is what God liked. God creates a garden. And in the garden, he places man and woman. And he says, they are made in my image. It's the same word. They are my idols. They are what reflect who I am and what I'm like. And when we take our embodied lives and we do things with them that do not correspond to our purposes in the covenant nature of how we are supposed to reflect the covenant nature of who this God is, it distorts our understanding of what God is like. And that's idolatry. There's this television show called The Office. The main character in The Office is this man named Michael Scott. And at one point in one of the episodes, he's dumped and he's all brokenhearted. And so they try to cheer him up by taking him out to lunch to a restaurant. And in typical Michael Scott fashion, he falls in love with the first woman he sees, who happens to be the waitress. And he thinks, this is the one. And so the waitress and then one of the other waitresses come back to the Christmas party they're having at the office to have fun in the Christmas party. And both of the waitresses are there and they kind of look similar. And he realizes at one point he can't remember which one is the one he loved. And so finally, he gets a Sharpie. And when he determines which one it is, he marks her wrist with a Sharpie so that he can keep track of who he is that is the one for him. And the office is built on the premise of the ridiculous. That's ridiculous. How can you say you love someone when you can't even tell them apart from someone else? And the purpose of worship and the purpose of dismissing all idols is so that we have a clear understanding of who God is and what he's like. And the reason those things are all under that no compromise boundary is because they all distort our understanding of who God really is and what God's really like. But I think also Paul demonstrates ways in which he is not compromising either, but trying to seize the opportunity of the situation. After the riot ensues, and when he says, "Can I just talk to them?" Notice what he says in verses in chapter 22, verse 3. He talks to the crowd and he says, "I am a Jewish man, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and educated according to the strict view of our patriarchal law, being zealous for God just as you are today." Do you notice how he establishes common ground with them? How he says, "I was just like you. You want to talk about being zealous for the law? I've been there. I know it. I know the law, and I know the value of it." He establishes common ground with them. And then he continues in verse 12 and says, someone named Ananias, notice Ananias, he's a good guy too. He is a devout man according to the law, having a good reputation with all the Jews residing there. And he came to me and he stood by me and said, "Brother Saul, regain your sight." And in that very hour, I looked up and saw him. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear the sound of his voice. For you will be a witness for him to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now why delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins by calling on his name." And there's where Paul lines up the boundary line. I understand law. I understand zeal. You know what? I still needed to repent of my sins. I still needed my sins washed away. I still needed to know the righteous one. And I believe if they would have allowed him to continue to speak, the next thing Paul would have said, "And here's your invitation. You've got to do it too." But it's at this moment when he laid out what the no compromise gospel is that they said, "We've heard enough. We don't want to hear anymore. This man doesn't deserve to live." So I don't think Paul or James compromised. I think they understood where the line is. And yet, the rub that exists in this context, I believe, is while the gospel cannot be compromised, the gospel also has to be contextualized. It has to be communicated where it's at in any boundary, anything that would hinder the gospel from being heard and understood, get rid of it. And that's why I think Paul was comfortable responding in the way he did in Jerusalem. You know why the guards got on the scene so quick? It says immediately the guards were there when the riot broke out. Because where the temple was, right next to it was the military base. Because they knew the temple would be the hotbed for any kind of rebellion or revolution that occurred. The temperature and the political climate of this area was a powder keg. And I think James and Paul understood, we got to walk this line carefully, and we're not going to compromise, but boy, we're going to give where we can in order for these Jews to know and believe the gospel. And they navigated those two. And I think the application for us is navigating those two lines. Knowing the gospel and not compromising on it. And knowing how to contextualize the gospel. Knowing what that means without the compromise of that. And being able to operate in between. And when you operate in between, that's when the arrows fly. And they fly from within the church, and they fly from outside the church. In the same way he was trying to navigate these believing Jews and these unbelieving Jews, and he couldn't make either of them happy. To walk the dividing line is to be the recipient of arrows. So you really got to know, what's the gospel? Am I compromising? I don't want to compromise. But what you'll have is people saying you're compromising. And it's people wanting to move this line over into cultural things, or it's people wanting to move this line over to dismiss and compromise on the gospel for the sake of cultural accommodation. And you've got to toe and walk that line with confidence and grace and purpose. And if you do it, you will be criticized. They've gone liberal. He's such a fundy. You'll get it all. How did Paul navigate this? What was his compass? I think actually we see it in the book of Galatians. If you look in the book of Galatians, right at the very beginning, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he wrote, "Am I now trying to persuade people or God? Or am I striving to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ." Here's your double bind. What's interesting too, I think the dividing line for Paul, the understanding he had, was who he was in Christ. Notice what he said to these Jews he understood. He says, "I understand zeal for the law. I was there." Whenever you read Paul's biography, what do you hear when he talks about the zeal for the law? It's a never-ending performative striving to continue to be more and more demonstrating how much you're in with that group. And that's the way identity works. And the thing is, we are meaning-making creatures. And we search for meaning. And we search for identity. But if we seek to locate our identity in anything other than Christ, we will be enslaved to it. Because it will invariably ask for more. And there will be always someone else who's more like that, which will make you question, who am I? Is that really who I am? And Paul was able to understand all of that was rubbish. I cast that all aside and I can take the arrows because I'm already dead. This is what he said in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He wasn't under bondage under any of those cultural contexts. I need to be more Jewish to help Jews come to faith. I'll do it. I need to be more Gentile. I'll do it. If you read this passage and you saw the tension and it made you feel uncomfortable, I think that's good. I think Paul went so far to this line, it makes us say, what the heck? And I think it actually, in reading this passage, it gave new light to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, "Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, so that I might win some under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law. Though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. I have become all things to all people, so that I may, by every possible means, save some." Not all. I'm not going to do great. I'm going to receive arrows. People are going to reject me. But I don't care because I have been crucified with Christ. So I just have four application statements for us. Whichever one lands for you, I'd encourage you to meditate on. I'll read them aloud. "Because the Son of God has loved me and gave himself for me, I have been crucified with him. I don't need that person's approval anymore. Because the Son of God has loved me and gave himself for me, I have been crucified with him. I don't need to hide him or compromise his message of salvation to the finicky ears of our culture. Because the Son of God has loved me and gave himself for me, I've been crucified with him. I can live even though other brothers and sisters in Christ might criticize or vilify me. Because the Son of God has loved me and gave himself for me, I have been crucified with him. I need not give myself over to any other identity. I am sufficient in him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we seek to be citizens of the kingdom, may we be driven by the reality that we have been crucified with you, and in that death brings freedom. Freedom from approval, from fear, to live in the truth and freedom of the uncompromising gospel. Help us to do this with grace, with confidence, with faith, and with courage. In your name we pray, amen.
I'd like to spend the next couple of minutes praying, but praying for you, for the needs of our church body. And I'd like to ask you to participate just a little bit in this. Now, knowing that there's a lot of people in this room with a lot of different needs, a lot of different things going on, I'm going to pray very generically, very, very broadly. But I'm going to pray for various things, for relationships, for health needs, for life and family things. And what I invite you to do is, as we're all normally having our heads bowed, I would invite you, when you hear something that you are relating to, something that's going on in your life or the life of someone that's close to you that you want to have prayer for, just simply lift your head up, looking to heaven and saying, God, this is a prayer that I need. And if you want to as well, I'd encourage you even to lift your hands, sort of pleading to God that, yes, this is a prayer need that I have. So would you stand as we pray together? Creator God, you are the sovereign Lord over this whole universe. You are sovereign over each and every one of our lives. And we know and trust in your will, even when we do not understand it. And so we pray for the needs of this church body. We pray first for health needs. For people here who are ill or those that are close to them that might be ill. Whether it's just a seasonal cold or whether it's something more serious. We pray for healing within the bounds of your will. We pray for peace and comfort in the midst of the illness. For those who are struggling with unknown or not yet known ailments or diseases, we pray for wisdom for doctors. Show them the right tests, give them the right results so they can find answers, and then work through their hands to provide solutions for those illnesses. We pray for your healing. God, we pray for those in our midst here who are looking for a new job. Perhaps they've been out of work for a little while, or they're looking to change to a different job. We pray that you would not only provide a position that would financially provide for their needs and the needs of their family, but that the work would be meaningful work. That it would be a positive environment that they're excited to go to each and every day. We pray for those who are struggling in their current jobs. That you'd provide wisdom for their leadership at their job, that you'd provide peace amongst coworkers. That you would provide persistence and patience and endurance. And God, we pray for all that work, that their work would be as unto you. That each day walking into whatever job, whatever sort of position, that the work, the activity of the work would be offered as a sacrifice unto you. God, we pray for relationships here. We pray for marriages. That you would strengthen marriages, that you would draw husbands and wives closer to each other and closer to you. That their walks may always be pointed in your direction. We pray for relationships with children and grandchildren. That those may be relationships full of love, where there needs to be peace, that you would bring peace between those relationships. Show parents and grandparents how best to point their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren to your throne, that they may see you and follow after you. For children who have walked away from you, God, we plead that you would send your Spirit into their hearts and return them to you. God, we pray for broken relationships, for marriages that are strained, that you would bring honesty and forgiveness and trust back into those relationships, that you would bring healing and restoration. We pray for those who are dealing with divorce or separation. That you'd provide wisdom, you'd provide peace, courage and strength and endurance. And that those people would see that they are loved by you more than they could possibly ever know or understand. We pray too for broken relationships from extended family, from parents and children. You are the God of restoration. We pray for healing. We pray too for other spiritual needs as well. For those of us with friends and family and neighbors and coworkers who are far from you, that you would transform their lives with the truth of the gospel, that you would give us opportunities and give us the courage to respond to those opportunities, to speak into their lives, that they may see and that they may know you, and they may know the work of Jesus Christ to pay for their sins and to remove the fear of death. And God, so many here are involved in various ministries, both in this building and outside of this building. We pray for those ministries here that you would give encouragement and joy to those participating in those ministries. We pray for our kids' ministries, our front door ministries, our worship ministries. Pray for our small groups and their leaders. We pray for elders and trustees and deacons. In all of these areas, God, we pray that you would provide joy of service, that you'd provide wisdom and creativity. That you would give moments of your grace where they are needed. That you would bind us together more and more as we serve together and worship you together. We pray for those who serve you outside of this building as well. So many ministries in our area that many people are involved in. We pray the same for those people, that you would give them endurance and perseverance no matter what trials may come up. That you would provide provision for those ministries. And God, all of this is just work that we do while we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. And we long for and wait for that day. And we pray that that day would come soon, when all the things that I have prayed for will be just a shadow, and there'll be no more weeping or crying or pain, but there'll just be you standing in your presence. We'll be standing in your presence for all eternity. And so now we sing of that day when we will stand before you and sing, "Holy, holy, holy." In Jesus' name, amen.